Let's continue to worship God by hearing Him speak to us in His Word. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Job once again, Job chapter 9. We are continuing in our series through Job. We are continuing where we left off last week. Bildad, Job's friend, spoke in chapter 8. Job should repent. And today we hear his response to that in Job chapter 9 and Job chapter 10. I do want to note, though, that really isn't much of a response to his friend Bildad here. Most of what Job says today is directed at God. And what he says will make it clear that he is still very much confused. He's very much on the edge of utter despair. Our passage is going to be Job chapter 9 and 10. We've got a lot to cover. I'm going to read quickly in some places. But I'm also going to split up the reading. We'll begin by reading chapter 9, and we'll wait to read chapter 10 until we get there in the sermon. So, chapter 9, book of Job. This is God's Word. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one cannot answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled on the waves of the sea, who made the bear and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bode the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summon him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take away his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." Amen. This is God's Word. Pray with me again. Our Father, we pray as you have given your Word and you have given us Christ. We pray now that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we might see, that we might know, that we might live. Give us your Spirit. May they accompany your words. For the glory of your name, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we grapple with Job's words here today, I want to ask you yet again to try and put yourself in Job's shoes. And today when I ask that, I don't want you to do this just in regards to his sufferings. Rather, I want you to imagine yourself within Job's worldview and within Job's knowledge of God at that time. Imagine that you live in a world where you do not have a copy of the Scriptures or the history of redemption. You certainly know God. You know enough about God to worship Him faithfully, but your knowledge of God is dependent upon creation, what you can observe, what you can piece together from life's circumstances, and it's dependent upon what has been handed down to you by oral tradition. All of this knowledge, of course, was sufficient to know God and to create and sustain faith at that time. But in such a world, you certainly don't enjoy some of the privileges that we have under the gospel. In this respect, specifically, I want you to try and imagine yourself in a world without the clear knowledge that we have a mediator in Jesus Christ. We know from the revelation of the New Testament and the Gospel, we know that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But I want you to think about what it would be like to go through Job's suffering without knowing this, without the knowledge of this reality. Today, what we find in Job is intense inner turmoil. He believes he's been mistreated by God. But part of his despair is though he feels as though there's no way that he could ever argue his case. That there is nobody who could ever sympathize with his position and mediate between him and God. So in chapter 9, he basically desperately looks for a way out of his predicament. But then after concluding that there is no way out, there is no way that he could argue his case before God, in chapter 10, he then moves on to lament. And he laments because he believes he's been sentenced without ever being proven guilty. So it's pretty simple today. I want you to see how this passage, how Job's words, how Job's experience opens up to us the great privileges that we have in the gospel. So that we might remember when life goes haywire for us, that we do have a mediator and an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I fear that all too often we can take this for granted. We can take for granted the blessings we enjoy, the comfort we enjoy, the revelation we enjoy. We can take for granted the fact that we have an advocate in heaven. And I'm not just talking about an advocate who forgives us of our sins, but one who intercedes for us before the presence of God. So often, I fear that when we enter life's trials, when we suffer, we find ourselves within Job's worldview and we act as if we lived in his world, when in reality, the coming of Christ has changed everything. So to open this up, I've summarized Job's words under 5 questions. This, I think, is helpful because he's entirely confused. He's asking questions. So we'll consider 5 of the questions that he asked. And let me just note that the first one is the longest one. Just so that you don't think, okay, how long is this going? 5 questions. The first one, found in chapter 9, 1 through 24. How could I ever prove my case before God? Job basically says, how could I ever prove my case before God? The essence of this question, the essence of his response to Bildad, comes right away in verse 2. He says, truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? Now, when we hear him say, I know that it is so, a lot of people think that's sarcastic because it's clear that he does not agree with Bildad's speech. He rejects it outright. But however, though, I think that it's clear that he does agree with Bildad's central point, which is found in chapter 8, verse 3. God does not pervert justice. The Almighty never does anything wrong. So what Job is saying is, look, okay, I agree with the truth of your statement that God is just, but I'm disagreeing with your application of it. And if I disagree with that, I'm really, it doesn't matter because I could never prove my case before God. So Job is saying here, I have not sinned, even though God is just, I have not sinned to bring on this kind of retribution, this kind of suffering. And from here, in the rest of the chapter, he begins to ponder how a person could ever prove a case before God if God was the adversary. Now, as we think about this, I want to again remind you, we got to be careful. Don't think in soteriological terms. Soteriology, doctrine of salvation. When Job speaks of being in the right before God, he's not necessarily talking about works righteousness and salvation. I mean, he is in some sense, but really the heart of it is he knows that he's a sinner. He's never denied this. Instead, what he means is, what he's questioning is whether his personal sin is the cause of his suffering. He believes he's under the judgment of God. But he's like, there's no reason for that because I'm innocent. So that's the question. I'm innocent. I don't think I've brought on the judgment of God, but how could I ever prove that anyway? That's why in verse 3 he goes on to say, if one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Contend is a legal term. In fact, the rest of the chapter is littered with legal terms. This is courtroom language. This is Job is envisioning all of this in the context and structure of a trial. Job's friends have said, look, you need to go to the confessional. And Job is responding saying, no, actually, I'm ready to argue my case before the court. I'm not going to the confessional. But the problem, again, he's facing is that even if he's innocent, he's like, I have no chance of winning this case because I'm up against the greatest being in the universe. That's why he says, verse 3, I couldn't answer God under cross-examination. And verse 4, God is too wise. He's too strong for a human being to gain an upper hand over. And who has actually ever even succeeded against him anyway? He's got a perfect record. From this then, Job begins to pile up the evidence for why a legal case is a lost cause. In verses 5 through 10, he recounts God's work of creation and providence as evidence of his power. God overturns mountains. He brings earthquakes. He darkens the sun, perhaps speaking of an eclipse or volcanic ash blotting out the sun or a sandstorm of something, some sorts. Verse 8, God alone prepares the heavens as his canopy under which he displays his kingly reign. He manifests this reign by trampling the waves of the sea, which is an echo of Genesis 1-2, when the Spirit of God hovered over the deep and the chaos and brought life out of it. And we have verse 9, God made the constellations and the stars. He set them in their courses. This is important because in the ancient Near East, kind of similar to our own day, it was believed that the stars were gods and goddesses. And in some sense, determined events on earth. Job is saying God is greater than the gods of the ancient Near East. Verse 10, he says, God does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. And what I want to point out about this verse is that he's quoting Eliphaz here from back in chapter 5. But it's interesting, though, while Eliphaz said this in order to encourage Job to commit his cause to God, Job is quoting him back and saying, no, it's actually futile to plead a case before God. He's basically saying, I can't commit my cause to God. He's too powerful. He's too great because I'm in the right. Then if God's power wasn't enough, verse 11 through 13, Job recounts how God is invisible and elusive. If God were to draw near, no human being would know it, Job says. No human being can take anything from him. No human being could argue with him or speak to him or put him in a corner. And this is agonizing frustration to Job. He knows that he can't even perceive if God was to draw near. How am I going to argue my case if I don't even know when he shows up? Then, after recounting God's power and God's transcendent being, in verse 14, he returns to the courtroom again. And he ponders what would happen if he went up against God in the court. How could he ever answer God? Verse 14. How could he choose his words, even if he was right? How could he do anything but appeal for mercy? Verse 15. It's actually kind of ironic because at the end of the book, God does appear and says, let's go. Let's talk. And what does Job do but appeal for mercy? So he kind of foreshadows how he will respond. But for now, he's saying, look, verse 16, even if I summoned him and he answered me, I wouldn't even really believe that he's listening to my voice. That is, I don't believe I'd be given a fair hearing. Job is helpless here. He feels as if there's no way out. This is like, you know, maybe this is as if you were wronged by the President of the United States, but you couldn't afford an attorney and you had to argue on your own. But all the resources of the government and the president controlling the courts is against you. It's a lost cause. Why would you even waste your time trying to bring it to trial? Because he feels this way then, he begins to lash out at God in verse 17. Look at it there. He says, he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. What's interesting about this is that he's half right. This phrase, without cause, it's the third time it's appeared in the book. First, Job says, Satan told God, Job loves you without cause. Then God told Satan, you incited me to strike Job without cause. But while God was speaking of his, says this out of his love for his servant, Job uses it and takes it upon his lips to charge God with being capricious, in violating his justice and his goodness. So Job is lashing out and he goes on, he's saying, with blow after blow, God keeps striking me so that I can't even get my breath, verse 18, so that it's filling me with bitterness. That I can't win a contest of strength, verse 19. I can't win a contest of words, who can summon him. I can't win a contest of justice. Even if I was right, verse 20. God is so powerful, God is so great, that he would prove me perverse some way or the other. And so having concluded that trying to prove his innocence before God is helpless, what is Job left with? Well, in verses 21 through 24, the alternative that he chooses, sadly, really borders on blasphemy. This blasphemy, or borders on blasphemy, he doesn't curse God, never curses God, but he comes dangerously close, and it's words that God will call him to repent of in the end. But Job boldly charges God with injustice. In verse 22, he says, God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. This is another key phrase because Bildad said that God would never destroy the upright. But Job is saying, actually, yes, he does. And not only does he destroy the upright, but he mocks them. That is, God gladly lets them cry for help in vain when they're struck. Now, brethren, on one hand, from an earthly perspective purely, and there's an element of truth to this. The fact that there's injustice all around us. The fact that the blameless and the righteous often do suffer the same fate in this life. That's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. But Job is saying in a way that attacks the character and nature of God because he's saying that God is maliciously behind it. in seeking to maintain his own integrity, Job has sadly denied the integrity of God. In this, Job does not see that there is another way. He doesn't see the love of God in the affliction of the righteous. He doesn't see that the final judgment will even everything out so that God will remain just. He doesn't see what is redemptive suffering or how his sufferings will pave the way for his ultimate salvation to come in Jesus Christ. Job here, once again, is speaking foolishly. He's speaking from a perspective of human wisdom. And God will call him to account for these words. But don't miss, though, the patience of God. Don't miss that God doesn't just strike him there. Don't miss how God is using Job to point to and prepare for the Messiah. And don't forget how God will restore His servant in the end. We'll come back to this. But for now, how could I ever prove my case before God? Moving quickly, second question he comes to is there another way out? Is there another way out? We see this in verse 25 through 35 of chapter 9. He's frustrated that he can't argue his case before a divine court, and so he ponders three possible solutions to his predicament. He feels that time is fleeting from him, verse 25 and 26, that for his vindication, he doesn't have many days left to prove his innocence. So what can he do in the few days left of his life? Well, verse 27, I'm going to put on my happy face. Maybe if I just practice the art of positive thinking. Maybe if I just pretend that everything's okay. I can be a stoic, right? I can smile and say everything is going to work out just fine in the end. Well, we can identify with Job here, right? Don't we all tend to do that sometimes when life hurts? Don't we all tend to sometimes fake it, particularly in front of other people? Just pretend that things are okay, and maybe that's just what I need to do. How often we can also turn to things that numb the pain, that make us happy. Drugs, alcohol, other things. That make us feel as if everything is okay. But like Job, we must realize that the pain will never go away if the root issue is never dealt with, no matter what kind of numbness that you choose. And what's the root issue with Job? Verse 28, I'm terrified because I know God will not hold me innocent. I want you to see here that this is the response of a genuine believer. He can't be at peace. He can't put on his happy face if he thinks that God is angry with him. He can't just walk away and pretend things are okay. His heart burns for restoration, for reconciliation with his Lord. So he dismisses the idea of putting on his happy face and quoting Romans 8:28. I can't do that. Not while God is angry with me. The second solution is I'll perform a ritualistic washing to demonstrate my innocence. The picture here would be kind of like Pontius Pilate when he condemned Jesus. Remember, he washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Such rituals were powerful in that day. They were seen as sacred acts that would invite terrible judgment if you did them insincerely. So Job is saying, look, I'll do whatever's necessary. All right, whatever ritual you want me to perform, I'm not scared of doing anything. Whatever I can do to prove that I'm innocent, I will do it. But then in verse 29, he says, well, if I do that, then God would surely find a way to disgrace me anyway. If I did do that, God might even prove my filth in even stronger terms. So he dismisses that as an option too. But the third option should give us some hope. Because in verses 32 through 35, He entertains the idea of finding a mediator. He knows, as he says in verse 32, that as a man, he can never prove his innocence before God in a trial. Because God's not a man. God's not a man. I can't prove myself. And he laments in verse 33 that there's no arbiter between them that might lay a hand on them both to listen to both sides, because then maybe he would have a chance. Then maybe a solution could be found. And brethren, I want you to see that this is a ray of light at this point. Job is beginning to look in the right direction, even if it's so faintly. And yet, even still, he dismisses that as an option too. He doesn't see that it's possible. And he goes back to how he's convinced that God is angry with him, that God's punishing him with his rod. And he has no hope. But what I want you to see in this closing appeal, 34 and 35, he essentially says to God, he pleads with God really to become more human, if I could put it that way. That's what he means when he says, let him take his rod away from me and let not dread of him terrify me. He wants God to be more human, to understand his predicament, to not terrify him, like to calm his fears so that he could speak freely. And again, we'll come back to this, but we must see right here how this is pointing us to Jesus Christ. Job sees that there's no other way out of his predicament but a mediator come, but someone more human come. He is longing for the Messiah to come. He knows that's the only answer to his suffering and his pain, and that's the answer to our suffering and pain and fears and troubles as well. Now then, we come to chapter 10. And this is Job's lament. So read it with me. Job 10. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as man's years, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know I am not guilty, and there's none to deliver out of your hand? Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Do you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe is me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me, and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I have died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease, and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go. And I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. The central thrust of Job's lament here is an accusation against God. A God who Job thought was a friend, who's now turned disloyal. It's an accusation full of fear and anger, bitterness. And in some sense, Job concludes that God is either an incompetent judge or a malicious tyrant. Terrible words indeed. The third question, though, he asks is, why are you against me? We see this in the first seven verses. Why are you against me? Job wants his day in court. He wants God to explain his actions. He feels as though God has brought down the indictment without ever charging him with a crime. He isn't objecting to God's right to punish him. He's objecting to the fact that he didn't get a trial. And so in this affliction, he thinks God is acting arbitrarily. In verse 3, Job appeals to how God created him. And in verse 4, he says, Does it seem good to you to oppress the work of your hands? Does it seem good to you? Remember from creation, God pronounced all things, saw that it was good. But in Job's mind, what God sees as good is not the works of his hands, but the designs of the wicked. God has rejected, according to Job, what he intimately and lovingly created with his hands in favor of injustice and oppression. The only time in Scripture that oppression is used, spoken of, God is the one oppressing. He's saying, God, you have violated the goodness and purpose of your creation. Then he ratchets that up a bit in verse 4, and he charges God with acting like a man. Do you see as God, as man sees, like, you know, superficial, only the surface of things? Are you only looking to the superficial, God? Verse 5, are you experiencing life like a man does? You know, a short lifespan to evaluate realities and judgments? Are you limited with your sight and with your lifespan so as to seek out and search me and investigate me for sin, even though I am not guilty? The implication of these questions is, no, of course not. You are God. You know perfectly well I'm not guilty, Job is saying. So why have you judged me? Why have you left me no way out? Why are you against me? Fourth question. This is found in verses 8 through 17. Why did you even create me? Why did you even create me? Job then ponders creation. He talks about how God, as the potter, formed him as the clay. Basically, he says this in order to respond to God and ask, why are you destroying your own handiwork? Who does that? He wants God to remember that he's like clay, verse 9. He wants a God who can sympathize with his weakness. He reinforces this then with a beautiful picture of how a human is formed in verses 10 through 12. He speaks of conception in verse 10, of gestation in verse 11. And in verse 12, how after God creates, he protects and guards his creation. He provides everyone with all things to enjoy, the scriptures tell us. Job acknowledges this. He still seems, in some sense, to believe in the goodness of God, but he sees God's treatment of him as contradicting those good creational purposes. And this is especially clear in verse 13 through 17, where Job imagines that God has been against him all along. That God hid in his heart an evil purpose to bring affliction upon Job all along. Basically, he's saying, he's looking at all his earthly prosperity from before, and he's like, God, you're just fattening me up for the slaughter, weren't you? That's just cruel. And even though Job had a relationship with God and offered atoning sacrifices to God, verse 14, Job says, you've just been watching and waiting to crush me for every slight infraction. You never really intended to forgive me of my guilt. So he concludes in verse 15, if I am guilty, I'm undone. But even if I'm innocent, I'm so ashamed of my suffering that I can't even lift my head. And even if I were to lift my head, God, you'd hunt me down like a lion. You'd renew witnesses against me to accuse me of sin. You'd bring fresh troops to the battle from your endless resources, you'd increase your vexation toward me. Job's lost his dignity. He's convinced that God would crush him no matter what, that God would treat him as guilty of sin no matter what. He's entirely hopeless. He doesn't even understand, why did you even create me in the first place? This leads to our fifth question. Verse 18 through 22, why don't you just leave me alone? Why don't you just leave me alone? Again, Job wishes that he had never been born, that he died at birth. Verse 18, he sees no point to his life. Now all he wants is a little comfort before he dies. This is a repeat of what we read in chapter 3. And he says in verse 20, will you not just leave me alone? Then maybe I'd have a little bit of cheer before the grave. Just leave me alone. Now, without repeating what we looked at in chapter 3, the one thing I want to point out here again, it's clear that Job knows and believes that if he is to have rest or cheer, it can only come from one source. This is a silver lining in his lament. He knows that only God can rescue him, that only God can end his pain, that only God can give him joy. He doesn't look for comfort in the things of the world. He doesn't look to his friends. He doesn't look for a family, possessions, even his health. He looks to God and God alone. Even in his borderline blasphemy, even in his charging God with wrong, his great sin in doing so, he still keeps talking to God. Unbelief gives God the silent treatment. Unbelief walks away, throws up its hands and says, I'm done. I want no more of you. Unbelief turns to the things of the world for a last bit of little cheer before passing away. Just give me something to end the pain and you know what? I will be in la-la land for the last few weeks. I'm good with that. That's unbelief when it's a spiritual predicament. But Job is fixated on God. He's fixated on God alone. He can't let God go. He never gives up on God. He never gives up on his life, even though he entertains the idea of God taking his life. He never gives up on God, even when he's convinced that God is against him. His only hope, his only refuge, his only joy, his only comfort is a restoration in his fellowship with God in this life. That's his all-consuming passion. And that is the cry of genuine faith. Well, brethren, as we now conclude, you know what I'm going to ask you. I started with this. I hinted at it along the way. In light of all this, have you heard, did you see Job yearning for the Messiah? Do you see how God uses Job's suffering and his experience and his words, even his words that border on blasphemy, to foreshadow the coming of Christ and to teach us the great privileges that we now have in the gospel? That's what it means when Paul says the Old Testament was written for you and for me. Job laments that God is too powerful and too mighty to contend with, that God is too transcendent to ever even be seen or observed or perceived, that God is too awesome that it's impossible not to be terrified in His presence, that God doesn't see like man sees, feels like we feel, experience like we feel, that He can't understand our frailty, our weakness, the fact that we are dust. And to all of this, the New Testament shouts at us. It shouts, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who is both God and man. He came to be seen and observed and handled, the disciples said. He took on human flesh. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He reveals the Father to us. He is the light of the world that enlightens every man. He came weak. He came lowly. He came to sympathize with our weaknesses, but also to welcome those terrified at the awesome presence of God as the one who calms our fears. Christ came and saw like we see. He experienced life as we experience life. He lived a human lifespan, but the beauty of it is being God as well. He's not limited by an earthly lifespan. He is a high priest forever, having been seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the mediator that Job longs for. And this is the mediator on the basis of his life and on the basis of his death, who is our advocate, who is our mediator, who is our arbiter, who is our high priest. You must see. You must see that Christ pleads our case before God. That Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Do you realize what this means? Do you realize what this means in relation to the final judgment? You realize that at the last day, you are not going to be standing before God all on your own if you are in Christ. You are not going to be there having to argue your case before God. If you are a Christian, He will speak for you. He will overwhelm the court with arguments and evidence for your acquittal, for your justification, for the fact that you deserve, on the basis of Him, eternal life. If you are in Him, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to run from in life and in death, in all eternity. If God is for you, who can be against you? Yes, if all we look at is the sufferings and the difficulties of this life, we might take Job's heinous perspective. We might think God is a cruel tyrant. But when we look at the gospel, when we look at the fact that God demonstrates His love towards us in sending His own Son, while we are yet sinners, that Christ died for us, we see Him, we see Jesus, we see the love of God. And we see final judgment in Him, in His broken body, in His spilled blood. It's all taken away. We see justice and mercy. That's the hope that we have in suffering. That's why when we enter suffering, we must not take Job's perspective. We must not forget that we have a high priest. We must not forget that He ever lives to intercede for us. Brethren, see with fresh eyes the gospel, the fact that we have a mediator in heaven. And what this means as He cleanses us from sin, heals all our wounds, calms all our fears, gives us the hope, the eternal hope that will last through eternity. We have the full story. We have what Job could not see but dimly. We see Jesus Christ. Let us then go forth in this confidence and this faith, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. May God give us the grace to believe and to see and to love our Savior in this way. Amen. Let's pray.